This time we're going to turn to God's Word, and I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Following our reading of God's Word, we're also going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. We're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews and come to this very important passage for the life of God's people, especially as it gets to the very heart of God as He deals with us as His children. In a previous sermon, and probably at multiple times, I've spoken about the heart of Christ, right? He's a sympathetic heart high priest. His heart beats for His people as He bears our names on His heart in heaven before God. And so we've heard even from the Belgic Confession as it captures this truth that there is nobody in heaven or on earth who loves you more than Jesus Christ. The heart of Christ beats for His people. And so here in chapter 12, we move into the heart of God the Father as He treats us as His children, and what that looks like today. And what does it mean for God to view us and love us as His children, and also then to treat us as His children who have not yet arrived home, who are not yet home in the perfect safety of that heavenly kingdom, but face trials and temptations and things that He needs to correct and train us in? How is He going to treat us in that regard? So chapter 12 is going to get at the heart of God the Father as He disciplines and trains His children for glory and for heaven. So we're going to read beginning at verse 3 through verse 17. This is the holy and the inspired word of our God. Consider Him, that is Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. He could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessings with tears. What are reading of God's word there? We're going to turn to the catechism now. Lord's Day 13, and we're going to read it responsively. Just question 33. So it's a very short question and answer, but good for us to read and respond together. So I'll read the question, and we'll respond together with the answer. Question 33, why is He, that is Jesus Christ, called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. So far from our catechism. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, if you were here in the morning, we had considered the kind of Christianity, and really the only kind of Christianity that the book of Hebrews and the whole Bible knows. And as we said last week, it is a running Christianity, right? The Bible does not know a Christianity that does not run and does not fight and does not strive, because we are a people who have not yet arrived. We haven't arrived, and our hearts truly desire to be elsewhere, namely with God in heaven, well, then we are going to be a people who are striving, running, fighting for that prize, for that reward. And the Bible says that is the mark of Christianity. We had contrasted it with different ways in which we try to sort of live the Christian life that's not a running Christianity, not a fighting and striving Christianity, right? We talked about a liberalism, right, which is a Christian jargon and Christian words that's completely dead. It's a kind of Christian living that denies all that is supernatural, and all that it pursues is this world, this earth. It sees nothing beyond, rejecting God's revelation, rejecting anything that is beyond what we can see. But that kind of Christianity is really no Christianity at all, right? It's a dead Christianity. It's no faith at all, right? So liberalism is one way in which that contrasts with a running Christianity. We also talked about a kind of tiptoeing Christianity, right? The kind of Christianity that before the seeing world around us, we say, oh, we're just like you. We look like you. We talk like you. We pursue the same things as you. Our lives look no different than you. But then, right, in the secrets of our heart, we sort of tiptoe up to God's word. And here we say, well, in my heart, I'm a Christian. You know, on the surface, in the way I live my life, I look no different from the world. But at night, you know, just in the same way Nicodemus would come to Jesus at night, we tiptoe up and we say, well, you know, I'm a Christian in my home, in private. And we said that's also not the kind of Christianity that the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to. Not liberalism, not a tiptoeing Christianity. And the third one was what we call a lazy river Christianity, right? I'm kind of neither there. I'm kind of here, just kind of lukewarm, coasting to glory. And we said that this is often a danger of older congregations, not just older in terms of how old we are here, but congregations that have been established for a long time, right? Because we establish practices and we kind of think that we've figured it all out. And now that we've got it all figured out, we sort of just coast to glory. But again, the author of Hebrews knows no such Christianity that coasts, that simply thinks that we've arrived, right? Again, he only knows a Christianity that strives and runs. And it strives and runs as it looks to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is seen only as we enter the watchtower of God's word, only as we come into God's word that we see that heavenly reality that we are ultimately destined for and that we are pursuing. And so this running, fighting, striving Christianity is what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us toward. And in the midst of this race, in the midst of this running and fighting and striving, he's saying that what we need is endurance, right? If we're running and you're striving, you tire, you grow weary. And the author is saying that we need endurance. And that's been the big theme that he's been expounding upon really from the middle of chapter 10 up to really here as well and through chapter 12 and that we're up to here. And so we're going to continue to consider this idea of enduring. And there's three main questions that we want to ask as we come to this passage this evening. And they're printed in your bulletins under the notes section if you want to follow along, or you can probably just remember them. But the first question we want to ask comes in verses 3 and 4. And that question is, how do we endure? And we kind of opened this up a little bit last week. In terms of looking to Jesus. And he's going to repeat that with a little bit more filler and a little bit more detail here. So the first question we want to ask in verses 3 and 4 is, how do we endure? So you notice what he says, verse 3. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the author is saying here that the only way in which we can endure, the only way in which we can run and strive and pursue heaven where God is by considering Jesus, by considering him, looking to him, having our eyes fixed upon him. Because as we look to him and as we see him revealed to us again, not on earth, right, you can't go walking somewhere and see Jesus, but you go and you can see Jesus when you come before his word, in his word. Again, this is the watcher. This is the lens through which we can see what is otherwise unseen. And so by God's word, right, by faith, we are considering Jesus. And so as we look to him, we see one who today is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's in glory. He's been exalted. He's king. How'd he get there, right? Well, it says prior to him being coronated as king, prior to his exaltation, we're to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Right, think about that. The King of Glory, the one who was equal with God, who himself was God and was with God in the beginning, right? He is the eternal Word. He's the eternal Son, begotten of God. And this Son took on our flesh. He took to himself a true and real humanity in order that he might suffer on behalf of sinners and at the hand of sinners, right? So Christ comes and he suffers on behalf of sinners, right? He made him to be sin who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul will say, 2 Corinthians 5. Right? So Christ comes on behalf of sinners, but even his suffering is at the hands of sinners. He suffers at the hands of unrighteous men. He suffers at the hands of those who would nail him to a cross, right? Who would mock him and flog him, strip him of his garments, and lead him to die ultimately on a hill. Christ himself, the eternal Son, who, as the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 1, says that this Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This very Son endured opposition from sinful men for us, for his people, to redeem and to save. And the author has been saying that in Christ, then, as he has been exalted, so too he shares with us his glory. Chapter 2 of Hebrews tells us that he makes us and brings us in as brothers who share in his glory, who share in his kingly reign. There's a status to the believer today that you are a brother of Christ, that you are an heir to the throne. You have an eternal inheritance kept in heaven for you, right? There's a high status today to the people of God. And there may be, right, if we misunderstand this, right, to think, well, you know, if I'm a brother of Christ, and if I'm an heir to a kingdom, why is life so hard? You know, why is life so difficult? Why do I need to suffer and be persecuted? If I have the status as king, you know, if Christ is today king, why does his church suffer? And that's this difficult question, you know, for the church to wrestle with and think about. But the way the author of Hebrews would instruct us, he'd say, well, again, consider him. Consider Jesus. Consider him who suffered such opposition from sinful men. And remember the words that Jesus said and even says in the present tense to us, that, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Is the servant above his master? No. Right. In the same way, right, our lives are patterned after Christ's. He suffered at the hands of sinful men. And so we should expect that as we follow Christ and our lives are conformed to his, and as we tread the same path that he has trodden, it might be the wrong verb, but as we follow that same path, we should expect the same kind of opposition. And it's the same opposition they were facing. If you go back to chapter 10, the people that he's writing to already had endured persecution at the hands of sinful men on account of Christ. And it's likely that as he's writing this letter, there's expectation that a new wave of persecution is coming or might even already have begun upon them. But notice chapter 10, verse 32. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Right? In the same way, Christ himself endured the cross and endured opposition from sinful men because of the joy that was set before him, this heavenly reward. So too, for the people of God, for us, we are to pursue heavenly life and heavenly rewards in God himself. But also recognizing that the path that leads there often goes through opposition. It's with many trials and tribulations that we pursue heaven. And we pursue that as we consider Jesus himself as our forerunner. Again, as the one who doesn't just open the path, but he's somebody who brings us along, right? He's shepherding us and leading us as our high priest. And so we consider him. And even to the point, verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, right? Christ resisted. Christ himself resisted and endured the opposition from sinful men to the point of his death being brought about by sinful men, but being slain, being pierced, being cut, being nailed by sinful men. And he's saying then that also that we ourselves have not endured that. And he knows that because the fact that they can hear this letter means they have not yet been martyred. They have not yet been killed for the faith. And so he's saying that no opposition in this world, nothing from the hands of sinful men can ever be stronger and can ever be greater than the salvation that God has given. Right? He's saying even if men put you to death, God can rescue, God can save. And so in the midst of this all, in the call to endurance, how do we endure? By considering Jesus. Consider his life. Consider the path that he took to glory. And that is the path that he is leading us and guiding us on. That's our first question. Second question comes in on that big middle section, kind of the heart of this passage here, verses 5 through 11. And that question is, why do we have to endure, right? I mean, how do we endure? We consider Jesus. We look to him. We find in him the power. We find in him the path towards glory. But the second question is, why do we have to endure? That's what he begins to open up for us, beginning at verse 5. And he gives them this kind of mild rebuke. And he quotes from them, from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And, you know, very interestingly enough, he says that this proverb addresses them, right? It doesn't say, well, this proverb once addressed Israel and now it addresses, you know, you. And he's saying, no, this proverb speaks to you today and it speaks to God's people even today. It speaks to you as this proverb addresses you, child of God. It addresses you as sons. And he quotes from the proverb. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And so there's much we can say, and I really almost want to just preach one sermon on this, and who knows, I could return to it in the future, but I want to kind of just get at the heart of what's going on here. That the author is saying that in the midst of our enduring and in the midst of our struggles and the persecutions that we face, that those are not evidences that God has abandoned us, that God has forsaken us, that we are illegitimate children. But he's saying the very opposite. He's saying that the fact that we endure these things, the fact that we struggle, the fact that we face persecution is evidence of God's love. It's evidence that God is caring for you. And you might be saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, why? How could my sufferings and how could the challenges and the difficulties that it feels so overwhelming, how can they be evidence of God's love? Now, the thing is this, if what you are pursuing as a Christian, if what you are pursuing as a Christian had its goal and its aim on earth, then you'd be absolutely right to question God's care for you, right? If your goal, right, if the checkered flag at the end of your race was on earth, then your earthly suffering and your earthly persecution would give you every right to question God's care. It would give you every right to question whether God really is watching over you and caring for you and loving you as a father, right? If earth was your goal, and if the things of this earth was what the aim and the object of your pursuit, then earthly suffering and earthly persecution and earthly trials and earthly challenges would all testify to the fact that God doesn't care. But brothers and sisters, your pursuit is not the things of this earth. You are in pursuit of heaven. You are in pursuit of God and the reward that He has laid up for you in heaven. Your pursuit is not on this earth. The checkered flags of your race does not end here. It ends in glory in heaven. And so the persecution and the challenges of this earth are not hindrances. And they're not things that show evidence of God's lack of care or inability to love His children. Rather, they are saying, and they are from His hand, saying to you that He loves you. They're saying to you because ultimately you are not pursuing this earth but heaven, and the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that you face. They remind you of that. They in many ways spur you on to heaven. They remind you that this earth is not your home and that heaven is. They remind you that your lot and your portion is not in this world that is passing away and will be rolled up like a garment, as chapter 2 says. But instead, you are pursuing what is eternal. You are pursuing what is heavenly. And therefore, the earthly sufferings and the earthly trials that God sends and leads us through are evidences of His love for us. And it's evidences that He is bringing us home. He's bringing us to our true home in heaven. Put it this way, that God is not disciplining. God is not training you for life on earth. He is disciplining and training you for life with Him in heaven. You are not sons of this earth. Right? We often want to live like that, and often we fall into that mentality. But you are not sons of this earth that is passing away. You are sons of heaven. You are sons of the heavenly Jerusalem. You are brothers of the eternal Christ. And you are sons of God, your Father in heaven. And He is training you and fitting you for heaven. And when I think about it that way, right? When I think about God is training and fitting me for heaven, He is weaning me off of this world and this earth. And he is fitting me and putting in me desires for glory and for heaven. Then I can embrace the trials. I can embrace the training. I can embrace the discipline and say that He is loving me because He doesn't want to leave me here. He's leading me to glory. He's leading me to heaven. And all that I face comes from His hands. And so what the author says in verse 10, kind of as one of the conclusions, why are we enduring? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, right? They had limited wisdom. And as you look to your own fathers, right, you recognize their love, their care for you. You may not always understand exactly why, they're not letting you do this or why they may discipline you in this way. But you should know their ultimate goal for you, right? I mean, that's something that fathers should express to their children. Children may not understand, why am I disciplined? How does this discipline lead to here? We don't always make the connection. But children should recognize and see that, this is where I want you to be. And that's what God wants us to be with Him in heaven. And so He disciplines us. As it says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. What does it mean that we might share in His holiness? I think a verse that helps us to kind of fit this, right? I mean, in many ways, it has to do with our moral character, right? Be holy as I am holy. And God is sanctifying us. That's very much the heart of this passage. But also, if you just look back to a chapter or two chapters in chapter 10, verse 19, you notice this very interesting passage here. Again, the idea of a race, idea of pursuing heaven and saying that is where our ultimate goal is. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is His body." Now, here the author is saying, and we can really say to ourselves that I am following this path that Christ has opened up for me through His blood. And that path that I am running, that I'm striving down, is a path that leads to the most holy place, a heavenly place of God's
dwelling.
And so when he says that we may share in his holiness, the holiness is the characteristic of the atmosphere of heaven, because God is there. You know, heaven, where God is charged with holiness. It is a holy place, a holy realm, right? As Moses comes in the presence of God, right? Take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground, right? There's a special presence of God. And so when he says that we may share in his holiness, of course it has to do with our character, right? As he sanctifies us and makes us holy, but also has to do with us entering into that holy place and being where God is. So God is not disciplining us and training us for life on earth. He is disciplining and training us for life with him in heaven. And when I have that perspective, when I see that, then it totally changes the way I see all of the hardships and all the difficulties. And rather than evidences against God's love, they become evidences for God's love. And I can sing, "This is my Father's world," that all that I face and all the opposition, and as fierce as it may be, is all used by him leading me to heaven, to glory, that I might share in his holiness. So in light of these truths, and right, that in many ways is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that as he himself causes us and opens up this path into the most holy place, and God is leading us, and that's what God is doing. He's training us for heaven. And the author then draws these conclusions on how we are then to respond to that. And that leads us to our third question, is then, what does it look like to endure? Right? In light of the fact that God is training you for heaven, he is disciplining you for heaven with him, how then, what does it look like for us to endure? And this is the big, you know, therefore that he asks at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And through verse 17, this therefore kind of continues with these three imperatives, these three responses in light of the fact that God is training us for heaven. God is disciplining us for heavenly life with him. And the first one that we just read has to do with strengthening what has become otherwise weak. Strengthening what is otherwise out of place. Or as he says, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees and make level paths for your feet, right? Arms, knees, feet. Those, bodily images here of, again, continuing that metaphor of somebody striving and trekking along to glory, to heaven. Right? In the midst of it, right, we can grow weary. And likely the people he's writing to had grown weary. They were ready to give up, just fold in. But he's saying, no, in light of the fact that God himself as your father is loving and caring for you by disciplining and training you for heaven, in light of that, strengthen your weak knees and make the paths straight. Right? Here he's quoting again from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 15, that these are the paths of righteousness and holiness, the paths of sanctification that we are called to exert ourselves down. And Paul will say something similar in Philippians, right, when he says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? He's saying we are to strive and strengthen and draw strength from the fact that God is disciplining us. And in light of that, we are to press forward. We can grow weary. Not only weary, but we can also grow very dull towards heaven. And I was reading a poem. I mentioned George Herbert last time. And I just find him fascinating, saying so many things so well. And he said this in his poem just called Dullness. He said, "Why do I languish, drooping and dull?" And I love this question. "As if I were all earth." I think this is a great question to kind of meditate on. As if I were all earth. Are you all earth? Well, if you're in Christ, well, no, your life is hidden with Christ, with God in heaven. Christ is your elder brother who reigns in the heavenly Jerusalem. You are not all earth. And yet we can often kind of live as if we were all earth. No, we have our portion in heaven with God in the holy place. And so it's a question worth asking. And so, you know, we are to ask ourselves that. And so then Herbert goes on to say in a prayer, "Oh, give me quickness that I may with mirth praise thee brimful." I'm saying as if I was all earth. And we're reminded here that no, we are not all earth, that our home, our true home is in heaven with God. And therefore, we are to strengthen our weak knees. We're to make strong our arms, and we're to make straight our paths to glory. It's very desire that God has put in us. Psalm 84, for example, says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you," to praying to God, "in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Think about that. In whose heart are the highways to Zion, a path that is leading to glory, to heaven, to Mount Zion. As it goes on, the psalm goes on to say, "As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." And that's where the author is going, because if you notice chapter 12 in the next section that we haven't read yet, verse 22, you notice what verse 22 says. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." You are not all earth. Your portion is in heaven. Your life is oriented towards heaven. Heaven is your pursuit, because that is where God is. That is where Christ is leading you. And so we ask ourselves and we wonder, you know, why am I living and acting as if I were all earth? I need to remind myself day after day that heaven is my home, and that's where God is training me to be. And so all of these exhortations that he gives us, these responses as to how we are to, or what does it look like to endure, all of them are oriented towards heaven. Again, these paths are going towards heaven, towards Mount Zion. He continues with the second exhortation, verse 14. It says, "Make every effort." Other translations have the word simply just strive. "Strive to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And so as I said earlier, right, holiness, but we can also add peace. You know, the atmosphere of heaven where God is, the atmosphere is charged with peace and holiness. These are the attributes, the characteristics of heaven. And he's saying that we are, because we are not all earth, because our portion is heaven, because that's our home, because that's where our citizenship is, because that's where our inheritance is, we're to live and in a sense bring heaven to earth in terms of the way that we live, in terms of peace and holiness. We're to act as those who live and who are connected to heaven. Right, no bickering. If you picture heaven, you don't picture bickering, you don't picture fighting, you don't picture quarreling, you picture peace. Because we are at peace with one another, and therefore we're to strive for peace below. Do you strive for peace? Or do you, again, just coast and hopefully peace comes along? Or do you strive for it? Do you strive for peace with one another? Do you strive for holiness? Or again, is holiness just something like, well, we've got everything in place, I'm just kind of coasting? Do you strive for holiness? Do you put sin to death, Romans 8? Do you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? That's what the author is calling us to do. God is training us for holiness. God is training us for peace, because those are the things that mark and characterize and charge heaven. Peace and holiness then are to be the things that we are to strive with. For with one another. And so, again, all of these exhortations are oriented towards heaven. And the third one that he gives us comes after in verse 15. Right? So he said, strengthen as the first one your feeble arms. Secondly, strive for peace and holiness. And thirdly, he says, see to it. See to it. And then he gives three things that they are to see to. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Other translations have that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So he's saying that as we run this race and as God disciplines and trains us, he doesn't just do so sort of as individuals necessarily. He disciplines and trains us as a community, as a church, as a family together. So that as we strive and as we strengthen and as we see to, we're seeing to it that none of us fail to obtain the grace of God, the riches of His kingdom that He has promised to us. And again, just as the question we might ask ourselves, like, do I strive for peace? Do I strive for holiness? Well, am I seeing to it that my brothers and sisters don't fail to obtain the grace of God, the heavenly kingdom? Is that a concern for me? Am I praying for them? Am I encouraging them with words of truth and of the promises of God? Am I doing that? Brothers and sisters, see to it that nobody here fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it also that no root of bitterness springs up, as he goes on to say. It's the second thing we're to see to. Again, bitterness comes up as we become earthly minded. Bitterness rose up in Israel because they became earthly minded, focused on the things of this earth. But if we're focused on getting to heaven and we're focused on the kingdom of heaven and the Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where does bitterness fit in? You know, bitterness comes in when we become so earthly minded, become so focused on this world and they have this and I want this and why can't I? But that's where bitterness comes in. But brothers and sisters, as we strive for heaven, as we pursue heaven, and as God trains us for heaven, we're going to throw off bitterness. It's not going to be a weight that holds us down. Instead, we are going to seek to be generous. We're going to seek to encourage. We're going to seek to love and sacrifice for one another. And the third thing that he says we are to see to comes in terms of Esau, in a very interesting example. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he also sought the blessing with tears. Now you might say, well, in what sense, you know, why I mentioned Esau being sexually immoral? Of course, the Bible condemns all sexual immorality, and so we are to throw those things off, right? Sexual immorality is no place in heaven. God is training us for heaven in which there is no place for sexual immorality, so we're to throw it off, just like we throw bitterness off, right? And we're to strive for peace, strive for holiness instead. But you know, why does he say with, you know, Esau to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or ungodly or unholy, some different translations regarding Esau? Well, it could be that Esau married a Hittite woman, which he wasn't allowed to do, which could be an example. But also, if you think about it, the way in which the Bible speaks of spiritual adultery, you could say spiritual sexual immorality, in terms of being adulterous towards God. Think of the book of Hosea, in which Hosea is to marry a prostitute who's going to forsake him in order to depict Israel's relationship to God. God covenanted with his people as a kind of marriage, and they forsook him for other lovers, other idols that they had set up. And so he may be using that term in this sense, right? As he says, do not be sexually immoral. In a sense, don't forsake the covenant. Don't forsake this relationship that God has brought you into. And going after other idols in the place of God. And think of Esau specifically in this example that he gives when he was hungry, right? You come back in after a long day of work, and he comes in, he's hungry for food. And Jacob, a little bit of very much a deceiver, tricks him into exchanging his birthright, which has to do with the blessing, the promise that God had given to his father. From Abraham, Isaac, and then that was passed down, supposedly passed down to the firstborn, Esau. But Esau, rather than cherishing that promise, rather than holding on to it with his whole life and even giving up his life for it, he exchanges it for a bowl of food, a bowl of porridge or whatever it might be that he had exchanged it for. And so in that exchange, he despises and shows a sense of hatred and a sense of contempt towards that blessing that God had given, that God had passed down. And so Esau then, as it says, right, he afterwards realized what he had done, and he goes to get it back, but there was no going back. Kind of another long example to get into, which I won't, But it kind of goes back also to chapter 6 of Hebrews, and we talked about there where he said that there's no longer a chance to repent in terms of going back to the old covenant. And here, right, the blessing had moved on. The blessing had been now given to Jacob. Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob already, right? As he put his hand on him, he's like, are your hands furry? Because he had put the animal skin on, right? The blessing had passed on, and there was no going back. History moved on. The plane took off, and there was no going back for Esau. That's the whole point. Redemptive history moved forward. And he said that there is no going back. And so he's saying, even to us here, don't be like Esau, in which you forsake this opportunity. You forsake the promises of God for the things of this world, to feed your stomach, to feed your belly, to feed your fleshly appetites. Instead, he's saying, cling to, hold on to this heavenly promise. Do not be like Esau. Do not be like him who was ungodly or is unholy, in the sense that the most holy place, the presence of God that was promised to him, meant nothing to him. But for us as the people of God, we are to see to it that none of us are like Esau in that regard, a foil to the cloud of witnesses who have come before. But instead, we are to be those who, again, pursue and strive for heaven. Just to come to a conclusion here, we, as the people of God, you yourselves and us together, are being trained for heaven by our Heavenly Father. We are being trained for heaven by our Heavenly Father. And so, therefore, don't despise his discipline, but cherish it and welcome it as coming from his hand, as he leads us in paths of righteousness and holiness, as he leads us down that path that leads up Mount Zion to that heavenly Jerusalem, that city of the living God, because that is where you're destined, and that is your true home. We're going to sing, and just to conclude with these words, a setting of Psalm 139 after this, and just to read the final stanza, the final verse of that. To search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, my thoughts to know. O lead me, if in sin I stray, in paths of life to go. Those paths of life that God is leading and training us down, lead to himself in that heavenly Jerusalem where Christ is for us and we will be one day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize how often our thoughts and our desires wander and are prone to seek after things of this earth for satisfaction and security. But we know that all of those things only are given to us in Christ, and they're laid up for us in heaven. And so may our minds and our lives be oriented there, always pursuing and striving, because you are at work training and disciplining us for glory, for heaven. And so may we recognize your fatherly hand in all that we face, and then may we take great courage and therefore endure to the end. May we see to it that no one here fails to obtain your grace that you've promised to us. May we strive for peace and strive for holiness, that one day we might see you face to face. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.